Open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 14. We're going to talk about heaven today. And I do think this is the shortest passage I've ever preached on in the whole time I've been at Gospel Fellowship Community Church. So it's kind of fun to just take three verses and just unpack them. And there's a whole lot of hope in these verses, a whole lot of hope. And so the title of the sermon is Heaven, Reservation Confirmed. And here's the text for this morning. I hope you have your Bibles and you have them open and you're looking at them, not just on the screen, but John 14, beginning with verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Lord, would you open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word? We thank you for the hope that is in these verses and the comfort that is in these verses. Guide us and direct us and make application to each of our hearts, beginning with mine, in Jesus' name, amen. Polls are often taken where professing Christians are asked to say, what's your favorite passage of Scripture? What's your favorite passage of Scripture in the New Testament? And 1 Corinthians 13 is probably the one that most people think of right away, especially as it relates to weddings, the love chapter, and they think of that. And in the Old Testament, it's Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and they'll go to that. The second most favorite passage that people have in the New Testament is these three verses right here. I didn't know that. These three verses right here are the second most popular text in the New Testament that people turn to. These verses have brought much comfort to people who both read it and hear it, especially when people are close to death. They go to these verses and say, read John 14, 1 to 3 to me. And it brings comfort. To really understand these three verses, we have to place them in context because we're starting a new chapter and we need a brief history lesson. Kids, how many of you love history? Come on, kids. There's a few of you. Vlad does. Good. Love history. Okay, how many adults love history? Yes. Look at you. A lot of you love history. I was talking to Pete just before the sermon, and when you go into a museum, there's two ways to look at the museum. There's one is the person who looks at every single plaque and thing that for every single piece of the exhibit. That's my wife. That's Pete. And then there's other people who just, okay, I got it, and they move on to the next thing, and we'll move, and about half of us are one, and we, you know, but you have this thirst and hunger for history. You just want to absorb it. And we have to start with a little history lesson here just to help you understand the context. You know, most of you know that when the Bible was first written, it wasn't in chapter and verses. It was just one long thing, no chapters and verses. And then if you look at the next slide here, clear back in AD 1227, a guy by the name of Stephen Langton, he was an Archbishop of Canterbury, and he put the modern chapter divisions into place around AD 1227. So before that, whoever was preaching was just start talking, and you would try to figure out where he was in the Bible because there was no chapters. Can you imagine if one of us started to stand up and just started to speak, and we're looking at each other talking to, where's this? You know, well, that's one of Paul's letters. Which one? I don't know. Maybe he'll tell us. I'm not sure, but there was no chapter divisions. And then if you go on to the next slide here, in AD 1382, the Wycliffe English Bible was put into place, and that's the first Bible, the entire Bible in English, that used chapter divisions. But it wasn't until 1555, a guy by the name of Robert Estienne, French, Robert Estienne, also known as Stephanus, that's easier to pronounce, he's the guy who numbered the verses. He's the guy who numbered the verses. So for about 173 years, they could call out a chapter then you had to figure out from the chapter where the person was preaching from because the verses weren't there. Then they added the verses. So that history lesson over. Why a history lesson this morning to talk about how this all came to be? Because this chapter breaks at the weirdest place. It's right in the middle of a discussion that Jesus is having with the disciples, and Mr. Langton decided this would be a good spot to put chapter 14, verse 1, and we're all going, but Jesus was still talking. Why did you break it right here? And so it's just an odd place to break the chapter. And so we have to look back a little bit to see what Jesus is saying in chapter 14, verse 1. So let's take just a minute. I want to connect verses 14, 1 through 3 with chapter 13, and it's going to make more sense. In 14:1, Jesus begins, we can go to the next slide. In 14:1, Jesus begins with these words of comfort. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus is saying to the disciples, let not your heart be troubled. The word troubled is the same word that John writes of Jesus in chapter 13, verse 21a. After saying these things to the disciples, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. So he's saying in 14:1, don't be troubled. And in chapter 13, Jesus is troubled, the same word. What's going on? It's almost like, I can be troubled, but disciples, you don't be troubled. What is going on? Seems like a conflict of thought. Jesus can be troubled about Judas and the soon coming betrayal and his going to the cross, but disciples, let not your heart be troubled. I think there's two reasons in chapter 13 that Jesus is troubled. He was troubled because of one of his chosen disciples was going to betray him. We saw that in Steve's passage when he talks about betrayal. One of them is going to betray him. John 13, 21b says, truly, truly, go ahead and put it on the screen there. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Jesus knew for certain that one of his disciples that he had picked was going to betray him. That would be troubling, I would think. He was also troubled because of all the troubling factors that were before the disciples. One of them was going to betray him. They were perplexed. Remember Peter saying to John, lean over to Jesus and ask him who it is. You know, remember Steve talking about the seating in the picture he showed where they're next to each other, and Peter probably would have leaned over to John and said, ask Jesus who it is. And John leans over to Jesus and says, who is it that's going to betray? Because they couldn't figure it out. Probably it was a close whisper more than a shout across the table like we heard a couple of weeks ago. These disciples were troubled with the fact that one of them at the table would betray Jesus. It didn't seem possible. After nearly 3 years of being together, they really knew each other. If you spent 3 years with somebody nonstop, almost 24/7, you would know that person pretty good, or they thought that they did. They were also troubled because Jesus says, I'm only going to be with you a little while longer. Whoa, I'm only going to be with you a little while longer. John 13:33 says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Peter is distressed. Peter is undone when he hears this. In 13:36 and 37, he says, Lord, where are you going? And why can't I follow you? Jesus, I've been following you for 3 years. We've done everything together. We've gone everywhere. Wherever you go, I want to go. Take me with you. I'm all in. That's Peter saying that. Take me with you. I'm all in. Such enthusiasm, such certainty, you just see in those words he's saying, I'm with you. Then Jesus makes his horrible revelation in 38. Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Peter, not only are you not going to follow me, but you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me. Aren't we all tempted, perhaps, not to deny Jesus, but to just be quiet about him? We have an opportunity to speak up. What are you doing this weekend? Well, this, this, and this. We don't testify about the goodness of the Lord. We just go quiet. We don't deny him. We just don't say, a big portion of my weekend is fellowshipping with my brothers and sisters at church. Or in my case, I get to preach on John chapter 14. Do you know the Bible? Do you know John chapter 14, what it's about? It talks about it. You know, what am I going to go silent when somebody at the bank teller asks, what are you going to do this weekend? They always ask everybody that. So maybe a creative answer like, I'm going to be with my friends at church this weekend. How about you? So just that little boldness. We're all tempted to deny or just suppress our knowledge of Jesus. We're a lot more like Peter than we want to admit. A lot more like him. So they had been in this rapid fire in chapter 13 of these three troubling things. Judas was going to betray Jesus. Jesus was about to leave and they could not come with him. And Peter's actually going to deny him. Those three things. Boom, boom, boom. Can you see how their hearts would be troubled when they heard those three things in rapid fire? How they would be troubled? And he says then, let not your heart be troubled. He knew that the disciples needed hope. They needed hope, something to hang on to, somewhere to turn. Not too different from you and I today. There are some days, some weeks, some seasons of life where you need hope and you need to hang on to something. That's why this passage is so helpful. It's a message of hope. 14:1-3 is a message of hope. Perhaps it's a message that you and I need to hear today. Perhaps it's a message our church needs to hear, a message of hope. So this morning, I want us to look at two things from these three brief verses. The first thing I want us to see is that faith drives away fear and distress. Faith drives away fear and distress. We're all prone to fear. We're all prone to distress. What's going on? What's happening? I don't understand it. What's going on, Lord? We're all prone to that. Faith drives away fear and distress. These disciples were in a place of serious, serious distress. Conflicted thoughts, fear of the unknown, what's going to happen, not understanding at all what Jesus was going to say. In fact, until he rose from the dead, they didn't fully understand what he was saying, although you and I, looking at our Bibles, go, they didn't get it. He says, I'm going to die. And they didn't understand it. What he was saying just did not make sense. Note here how Jesus addresses their distress and how he helps us in our distress. Look at 14:1b, the last part of it. Believe in God, believe also in me. He's saying, you believe in God, disciples, church family, you believe in God, believe in me. Or you believe in God, therefore believe in me. This is that believe in me. This is that deep heart conviction that you believe in God. It's not this little ethereal, I'll believe in God when it's convenient. Oh yeah, I believe in God. And then somebody asks you, what does that mean? No, it's that deep level. I believe in all my heart in God. Do you have that same assurance and that same conviction? I believe in all my heart. It's a deep heart belief. And you know what that does? When we have that deep heart belief, it builds our faith. It builds our faith. Part of our faith being built is when we share that with each other. How has your faith been built this week? How have you seen God move this week on your behalf? We'll hear that around the shared meal, perhaps, or maybe in a conversation that you're going to have privately with somebody, or we'll hear it from the open mic. How has your faith been built this week? Believe in God, believe also in me. Remember clear back in chapter 3, good old Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that what Jesus was doing came from somewhere else beside Jesus. The Father had to be doing and blessing what he was doing. We don't know if Nicodemus saw Jesus performing these early miracles, but we do know that he became convinced that Jesus was doing things that could only be done if God himself had given Jesus the power to do them. Now, you have to put yourself in the in the place of the disciples for a minute to understand what he's really saying here. Believe in God, believe also in me. Imagine if you were one of the disciples and you were there when the water was turned into wine. Man, just dump some water here, and when it gets dumped out, it's the finest wine. You had to be scratching your heads if you saw that happen. That's never been done before. Never been done that regular water was poured in and fine wine came out. Or maybe you were one of the disciples when you saw the paralyzed man walk by the pool of Bethesda. Maybe week after week you'd walked in that area and seen that guy. You knew who he was. And he walks. He walks. And as a disciple you go, this is amazing. How can Jesus do this? How can the rabbi do this? Or maybe you were part of the feeding of the 5,000 and you saw that little boy bring up 5 loaves and 2 fish. The story we all know. And baskets and baskets of food come from that. If you were a disciple, you'd go, this is no ordinary man that I'm following. That had to come from God. That had to come from God. That was truly a miracle. Or you were there when Jesus came walking on the water toward you. I've never seen anybody walk on water or even come close. But if you were a disciple and you're in a boat and Jesus is walking toward you, I mean, you had the front row $500 seat to see Jesus walking on water. Or the blind man that's seeing for the first time. Or especially, you're hanging around, and the disciples are hanging around when Lazarus is raised from the dead. That would be unbelievable to have Lazarus come out of the tomb. I mean, they had, if you were one of the disciples, is there any group of people that had a better first row seat, a front row seat, that this was no ordinary man, but that he was one sent from God? So Jesus uttered this command to these disciples, believe in me. Based on all you've seen, believe in me. Are you distressed today? Are you troubled today? Is there something weighing heavily on you? Are there things that are weighing you down? You know what? With almost every one of us at some point, maybe not this week, maybe last week, maybe next week, you'll have that. At any time this week, if you felt overwhelmed, like this is just too much, this is too hard, I can't handle it. I have even this week felt that way at times. This is too much, Lord. I can't handle it. Jesus' words, believe in me, that command, should be words of comfort to us. That should be words of comfort. You should be able to go back to this text, believe in me, and it should bring comfort and hope today to you. How do you keep your heart from being too troubled? That's hard sometimes. It's how do you keep your heart from being troubled? R.C. Sproul has a way of condensing stuff down sometimes into one sentence. Here's what he says. Faith in Jesus as the Son of God is a basis for preventing one's heart from being troubled. That's a short enough quote. I may not even have to post it on Realm. Faith in Jesus as the Son of God is the basis for preventing, or at least assisting our hearts from being troubled. I do think that it's very natural for our hearts to be troubled. Faith in God is an antidote to our hearts being troubled. The Church of Jesus Christ should be a place where troubled hearts can find rest, relief, and comfort. Our church should be a place where if your heart is troubled, you should be able to come to someone. It doesn't even have to be somebody in leadership. You should be able to come to somebody, a mature man or woman in the faith, and present that to them and say, my heart is troubled. Can you pray with me? Can you walk with me? Can you give me some advice and counsel in this particular situation? This should be a church where that can happen and where that can occur often. We look real good on Sunday mornings. You know how I didn't look this good at 6 o'clock this morning. I'm just going to tell you, I didn't look this good. I'm looking pretty good right now, but at 6 o'clock this morning, I didn't look this good. But we often come to church, and we're all fixed up, but we're troubled. And we don't want to share our troubles with anybody. It's just too hard. It's too personal. But guess what? At times, every one of us are troubled. So get over not sharing it. Share it with somebody. You don't have to share it with me if you don't want to. That's fine. If I'm too intimidating and I'm an elder and all that kind of stuff, share it with somebody. There's mature brothers and sisters in the faith here that would be happy to walk with you and point you to believe in God. Believe in God. Trust Him. That's where your hope is. He then continues in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms." If you have a King James or the New King James, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Many mansions. It's a lousy translation. Lousy translation. Better would be dwelling places or even like a suite, like a royal suite in a hotel. In 1989, Lou and I got to go on my first business trip paid for by one of my suppliers. Some of you have been in business where suppliers pay for trips. We got to go to Switzerland. We were 33 years old. Got to go to Switzerland, and they dropped us off after that overnight flight. They dropped us off at the Intercontinental Hotel in Geneva. We were in a palatial hotel. Five-star, I'm sure. Five-star. That doesn't even hold a candle to the suite that's being prepared for you. I really don't think it's a mansion. I think it's a suite. I grew up with a chorus, "I've got a mansion." Do you have that on the slide too? Some of you may know, if you've been in the church a long time, "I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold. But in that city where the ransom will shine, I want a gold one that's silver lined. I've got a mansion." This is where you are going to sing it really loud when you're singing it at church. "I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk the streets that," and we were so little at that time, "are purest gold." You can imagine me as a six-year-old saying, "are purest gold." It's not that way. It's a great song, and we sang it with all of our might when we got to the part, "I've got a mansion just over the hilltop." It's probably not a mansion. And I don't even know about the streets of gold. Maybe that's allegorical, and maybe he owns a cattle on a thousand hills. It could be streets of gold. But I've got a mansion. I was talking about this with Duncan. He says, there's another mission song that's kind of like it, and it's on the next slide. "Untold millions are still untold. Untold millions." That started to "untold millions are outside the fold. Who will tell them of Jesus' love and the heavenly mansions awaiting above?" Can you imagine singing this song to somebody that lives in a mud hut in a third world country? "You get a mansion." They wouldn't even know. They wouldn't even have a frame of reference to know what you're talking about. You live in a mansion. Every one of you live in a mansion if you were trying to sing this song to somebody in a third world country. You live in a mansion. My point is that it's probably not the best translation. It's a nice chorus. Maybe streets of gold. Somewhere there's a difference between taking the song literally and the truth of being forever with the Lord, which I think is the point. I'm going to be forever with the Lord. He's preparing a place for me. He's going to talk about that in just a minute. In the new heaven and new earth, we're going to be with the Lord forever. But the idea contained in this verse is not just when you get to heaven, if you're with the Lord, you don't get just a sparse room. You don't get just a regular hotel room. You get a royal suite. A royal suite is what's being prepared for you. And here's the thing that's even more amazing for every true believer. It's 100% guaranteed for you. It's 100% guaranteed. When you came to faith in Christ, a reservation was made in heaven for you, not made by you, but made for you. But the reservation was made by Jesus. It is an ironclad guarantee. It will happen. That should bring comfort and encouragement to every believer. Jesus said it to bring comfort and to bring strength to your faith. Right now, not just in the future. Some people think all this talk about heaven is just in the future. Jesus is saying in this passage, I want you to be comforted right now that I'm going to prepare a place for you. I want you to be comforted right now. I want there to be hope that you know that there is a royal suite being prepared for you. Because of that, secondly, that brings assurance for every believer. Look at verse 2. Jesus continues, "If it were not so, would I have told you?" Or, "If it were not so, I would have told you." This verse is translated different ways in different Bibles, so I'll just try to parse it out as best I can. One of the oldest questions that people ask is, "When I die, will I live again?" When you die, will you live again? Or, "What's going to happen to me when I die?" Or, "Is all there is right here, right now? Is there life after death?" Those are all variations of the same question. Job 14:14 says, "If a man dies, will he live again?" That's every person's question at some time. It often comes up at the end of life. If I die, will I live again? If I die, is heaven guaranteed? Perhaps you've thought that. Perhaps you've never thought about that. Young people usually give very little thought to end-of-life issues. They're going to live forever. They have nothing's going to happen to me. You know, you don't contemplate a lot about heaven. But as you get older, to my age and John Patrick's age, as he was talking from the open mic this morning, we do think about that a little bit more. We do think about that. Some of you have sat by people who are nearing the end of life. And one of the questions they ask in one way or another, "If I die, will I live again? Is heaven guaranteed?" Parents with young children pray for the safety and well-being of our kids. We want them to live a long and a full life. It's very unusual for parents to bury their children, but it happens. It happens. But usually, young people don't give much thought to, "I've got a mansion just over the hilltop." Just don't think about it. Too much, having too much fun. But either an untimely death, or as we age, end of life, assurance comes into our mind more and more. Perhaps in the last year or two, you've sat with aging parents, or you've been in a funeral for an older person that's died, or maybe even, as you get older, friends your age pass away. That's sobering. Somebody that you grew up with passes away. All these tend to bring out these questions. After death, what? After death, what? Jesus is trying to bring assurance to the disciples and to us. Now put yourself in the place of the disciples. They'd walked with him for 3 years. They've seen him perform all kinds of miracles, including even raising people from the dead. They'd been ministered to by his teaching and his insights. But they would say, "But Jesus, I have one question that's burning inside of me. Is it true that we're going to live again? Is all this talk that you talk about, the afterlife and life after death and going to prepare places, is all that just a myth to make me feel better?" You know, some people, a lot of people believe that. "What you and I believe is just a myth, just to help you get through tough times." It's not what Jesus says. He says, you're supposed to get hope from these words. You're supposed to build your faith, not bring doubt. The disciples are saying, "Jesus, I need to hear the cold, hard facts. What's real? What's true?" Jesus' reply is very simple and straightforward, and he says, "If it were not so, I would have told you. Why would I have you commit your life to a myth, to a lie, to a fabrication, or a fable?" This is probably one of the most comforting texts in all of Scripture. "If it were not so, if it were not the truth, I would have told you." The very words of Jesus are the assurance for the disciples and assurance for us. Do you believe those words of assurance? I mean, literally, eternity stands in the balance, if you believe that or not. Some of you are sitting here today or listening in on online. I don't know if I believe that. I would encourage you not to quickly pass through these words. If it were not so, I would have told you. Then he amplifies and expands at the end of verse 2 and into verse 3. Go ahead and put it on the screen there, Mike. Thank you. That I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So in Jesus' words, he's saying, the suite is already ready or being prepared for you. Your reservation is guaranteed. But Jesus, even more than that, and that's a wonderful thing, that your suite is being prepared. There's a place being prepared for you. Even more wonderful than that is he's going to come again and bring us to himself. He's coming again, guaranteed, so that we can be where he is. That's a promise. For the Christian, fear of death should not be an issue because of the rock-solid promises of God. He's coming again for you, and he's going to take you to where he is. You and I, as Christians, may not fear death. But dying, that's a whole different thing. How am I going to die? Is it going to be long and agonizing? Is it going to be quick over a cliff? How am I going to die? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen? I know where I'm going. I don't fear death. But many people that you talk to fear the process of dying. Maybe you've thought about that. None of us knows the route we're going to take to get to heaven. It may include pain. It may include suffering. It may include hardship. It may be sudden, or it may be a slow, lingering death. We just don't know. And that's unsettling for people. When you have a chance to sit by somebody who are in their final hours, encourage them with the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they're guaranteed reservation is for them in heaven if they know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. If they don't, preach the gospel to them. Tell them the good news about Jesus. Here's one thing we do know. Probably one of the big takeaways as I was studying this whole thing. Our suffering will be momentary compared to eternity with the Lord. My leg stuff that's going on, it gets old after a while, after 2.5 years. And we hit a dead end. Last time the doctor said, well, it's not that. Pay up. See you in 6 months. So we went back to the other neurologist that referred and said, we're not happy with that. And we got a recording with the receptionist. I left a message. I said, well, this and that and not happen, and I'd like to see the referring doctor one more time. And you leave the message. And you know when they call back, you know, whenever they feel like it. So we were waiting in a parking lot, made the call, walked into the restaurant to have dinner with this couple. And Lou says, I have to go to the bathroom before they come. So she went to the bathroom, and the appointment was booked by the time she got back. She called right back. The lady called right back and said, yes, I can schedule you for November 11th. I'm thinking to myself, what happened to the 2- and 3-day wait to hear from the doctor or from the nurse? Just that quick. So November 11th, I go back to the 8 o'clock in the morning, back to the referring neurologist and say, okay, here's what you thought it might be. This other one said, this isn't it. What do we do next? What do we do next? Kind of at a dead end. I'm not guaranteed that all of this lower body stuff is going to go away. It may be for the rest of my life, or I may be miraculously healed. What you have may only be temporary. The suffering and travail and hardship that you're going through may only be for a short time. And then God will bring healing and restoration in those areas that are happening. What we do know is that you and I may hold on to life for all it's worth as we move into the process of dying. But death itself should hold no fear for you and I. Death itself, the process of dying, yes, that's the unknown. But death itself should hold no fear for you and I, because it's our entrance to that suite that Jesus has prepared for us in heaven. It's going to be a house where he himself dwells. Where would you rather be? I want to be where you are, O Lord. I want to be with Him in heaven. So let's wrap this up. Are you afraid of death and its eternal consequences? Have you placed your faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Or are you waiting until later? Perhaps you think, just a little more fun, a little bit more of what I want to do. Well, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, but I don't want Him to meddle with my fun right now. I can just put it off. I would challenge you to seriously consider not waiting. Are you walking along with someone right now who's in a hard place? They're in a particularly difficult place right now. Maybe it's a health concern. Maybe it's another issue. They're in a particularly hard place. Maybe they have serious health issues, or they've confided in you of a personal hurt and a trauma in their life. Does the guarantee of heaven in the future help you minister to that person right now? It should. It should. And guess what? The best thing you can do for that person might be just to sit with them and not say anything. Just be there with them. Just be a ministry of presence to them. Just be there with them. They may not need your verse or your chapter. They may not even need your personal story. Oh, I've experienced this just like you have. You know how unhelpful that is? When you're bearing your soul to somebody and they say, oh, I've had that too. Like pregnancy stories. You know, ladies, you know what I mean? Where you're trying to share what you're going through in your pregnancy, and what you get back from somebody else is, oh, I've experienced that also. Sometimes the best thing to do is to give them hope by just sitting with them and not saying anything, or directing them to a passage like this. In due time, you can remind them of the certainty of heaven and the hope of heaven and their future that's guaranteed. But right now, maybe just sit with them. That's all they need. That's the assurance they need, is just your ministry of presence. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In this world, there's a possibility you might have tribulation. In this world, the ones that lack faith are going to have tribulation. In this world, you, all of us will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The one who's overcome the world has gone to prepare a place for you, and He will come again to take you with Him forever. Your reservation's confirmed. Amen, right, Kyle? Your reservation is confirmed. That should bring hope and comfort to you. That's what Jesus was trying to give to His disciples. I'm going to leave. In fact, I'm going to be killed on a cross. But I want you to have hope because I'm coming back for you, and I'm going to take you to be with Me. Some Sunday mornings, after my sermon is prepared and I've reviewed it and I've changed it and I've made my little changes and additions that all of us make on Sunday morning or Saturday night when reviewing our sermons, I often go to a man by the name of Scotty Smith. He's on the Gospel Coalition, and Scotty Smith writes a prayer 365 days a year. He writes a prayer. And oftentimes I'll turn to it on Sunday morning. My sermon's done, it's ready, and I just need my soul to be refreshed. I know what I want to say. And if I spend any more time in the text, I'm just going to mess myself up, and I'm going to repeat myself, all kind of stuff. So I'll turn to Scotty Smith and read his prayer. And this one was particularly helpful, and I want to just end our service with it this morning. Go to the first slide there, Mike, if you would. Is it there? It's not there. Oh, no. I'll post it online. You have to listen to it. You had to be good listeners. Here we go. The service we were at last Sunday, no overheads. Everybody had their Bibles open with their notepapers, writing stuff down, because no overhead. You had to have either your electronic or your print Bible. I looked across and I went, look, everybody's got their Bibles in their laps. That's so neat. Okay, Scotty Smith. I digress. Scotty Smith. Savoring heaven. He usually starts with two or three verses. First one, I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me. That's from Philippians 1:23. The next verse, Romans 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Romans 8:18 and 19. And then 2 Corinthians 4:17 is his third verse before he writes his prayer down. For this light momentary affliction. This isn't light and momentary. What you're going through this week is not light and momentary. Paul says, no. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Light momentary affliction? I haven't had your week and you haven't had mine, but sometimes it's not light and momentary, but he says it is compared to the eternal weight of glory. Here's his prayer, and I'll end with this. Dear Lord Jesus, the peace and joy I have pondering our eternal future with you are without comparison. The deepest desire you've written into our DNA, our most intense longings, are for relationship and intimacy. The insatiable thirst we carry for a perfect world and a perfect everything, they will all find their fulfillment in the life to come. Jesus, thank you for earning heaven for us and for keeping us for heaven. This is good. I can't believe this guy writes one of these every single day. He goes on, I agree with the Apostle Paul. It would be better by far to depart and be with you right now, Jesus, for you make heaven heavenly. It's not about streets of gold or angelic choirs or mansions or even relief from all pain. Heaven is primarily about being with you, the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. I crave the full and unfettered relationship we'll enjoy with you forever. I am a foolish man to think anyone or anything else can fill the void, ease the ache, or satisfy this longing I have for you. Bring me back, he says, bring me back to gospel sanity. Quickly, when my, in quotes, light and momentary afflictions, close quote, feel heavier than a herd of elephants. You've been there this week where your light and momentary affliction feels like a herd of elephants? Rescue me the very nanosecond my math fails me, and I no longer consider the glory to be revealed in us to be greater than the difficulty our present sufferings in this world. Don't ever, ever, ever let me settle for a quick fix. When you have promised eternal wonder, never let my pain outweigh your praise. Never let me outlive my love for you, Jesus. So very amen, I pray, in your beautiful and bountiful name. Isn't that wonderful? I'll post that on Realm because it's about four or five paragraphs, but I commend Scotty Smith to you, the Gospel Coalition, his everyday prayers. If you're at a particularly tough spot and it's just you're in a hard place, he has a way of expressing heavenly truth or earthly stuff that we need to hear in just really profound, profound ways. He's been walking with the Lord for a long time, and it takes a real discipline, 365 days a year, to pen a prayer and post it. So I'll post the link. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know from this passage that heaven is a guaranteed place. And for those of us that have placed our faith and trust in you, our reservation is confirmed. There is no doubt about it. We will be with you for all eternity. You are coming back to take us to be with you, and we're going to live with you forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And while it's nice to think about that in the future, thank you, Lord, that this is a promise and an encouragement to us right now in whatever difficulty we're going through. Some of us are going through extremely, extremely hard times right now. This passage should bring comfort to us. Some of us are going through such a difficult time that we can't even crack our Bible open. We're just beyond it. Help a brother or sister to come alongside and just sit with that person and put an arm around them or hold a hand or to encourage them. And then when it's the right time and they say, just read some scripture to me, that maybe this passage is one that will come to mind to bring comfort. Thank you for the hope of the gospel. Thank you that our eternity is secured, and thank you that we can encourage each other in this local fellowship with that encouragement this day. In Jesus' name, amen.